You know, the Bible teaches that God has placed basic principles of His law within mankind, and therefore man is without excuse. God did not make man incomplete. And I used to hear Mr. Armstrong talk about that a lot, didn't know what he meant. But man was not created incomplete, but was created with that inner part to guide him along the way. You see, Adam was perfect in his creative body. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, because we will back up the statement that we just made, that he was perfect in his creative body. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now Adam at this point was without sin. But we know that this condition of being sinless did not last. But how did he know that he had broken God's law? What was it inside of him that let him know that he had gone against the will of God? Let's continue then by turning a few pages to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, begin reading in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So here in verse 8 is a very interesting verse. Apparently God at this point manifested himself, because we must remember that Adam and Eve were human flesh at this time. And God, if he so desired, could have moved through the garden as a spirit without making a sound, if he so desired to do that. The Bible doesn't say. So we must ponder about this. But what we do know is that Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So they apparently God must have been making some type of sounds for them to hear him walking. That's logical thinking there. And then they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now let's continue then in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" So here is a question Here's the question, by the way, that came to Adam. God said, who told you that you were naked? Something happened here. They had been naked all this time, but now it was different. The nakedness shows an open shame of breaking God's divine law. Their guilt and shame now was laid open before God. So we go back to the question God asked Adam in verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? We must remember that these were the only two human beings in the whole universe at this time. Adam and Eve was the only two human beings in the universe. And we know that Satan was not going to tell them that they were naked and had broken God's law. So where did the knowledge of guilt come from? Remember, we said in the beginning that God did not create man incomplete. So within the person, God has planted what we know as a conscience. We all have conscience. Within the man for help. But what is a conscience? Conscience is the part of us that helps us understand if we are not in line with God's will. We could look at this as a gift from God that keeps us sensitive to His moral code of law. So the sermon title today is Our Conscience and What It Means to Us. Our conscience and what it means to us. In today's sermon, we will notice that the scriptures have a lot to say about conscience and how this built-in part of our human system can help us as it was intended to do, or it can hurt us in many ways. Our conscience will direct us in many ways if we truly desire to stay close to God, spend time in His Word, and make an effort to understand ourselves and our tendencies to right and wrong. We have heard many statements over the years that we've come through life where people will make the statements, let your conscience be your guide. Sometimes that's okay, and sometimes it's not. Depends on how close you are to God. If we're close to God, yes, we can do that. And we'll see as we go along why we can't always say that. You see, brethren, if our conscience is working properly, it will activate our heart and mind so that we know what is right and what is wrong. That's just that little built-in feeling that God has placed there. And we will see that why God has placed that in all mankind. Because the scripture said man is without an excuse. You know, we know that we have God's Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct us. The world doesn't have that. But the world does have built in each individual that has a conscience there, whether that individual wants to obey it or not. It's there. And when we go against it, it can hurt us. If this ever happens to us, if our conscience becomes inactive, we should ask God through His Holy Spirit, through His Holy Word, to redevelop our conscience within us in godly ways that will help us in times of needs. So how does our conscience really work? And what does it do? Well, let's look at a story that we are familiar with. And we talked about it the last time that I gave a sermon. We'll go back to this story flow again, but on a different side. Please turn to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. Begin reading in verse 8 of Genesis 42, verse 8. So Joseph, and picking up the story, we know how Joseph's brothers treated him and why they were jealous of him. And just caused a lot of misery with his father, because they had lied to their father and caused him to moan when and sit in sackcloth and ashes and grieving, because he thought that Joseph was torn apart by some wild animal, which was not true. But beginning in verse 8, because at this point Joseph was in a position as a pharaoh of Egypt, right at the top of authority. But his brothers did not know that. So there was a drought, this drought that Joseph was taken care of, that God had placed him in the position to save Egypt at this time. The father had sent the brothers to Egypt for grain to bring back to Canaan, because they were experiencing the drought as well. So in Genesis chapter 42, in verse 8, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." Well, the one that was no more, they were talking to him, but they didn't know that. But Joseph said in verse 14, Joseph said to them, "It is as I speak to you, saying, you are spies." Now he had a reason for setting this up like this, because he wanted to bring them in to the knowledge little by little of who he was, but at the same time caused them to see where they had disobeyed their conscience in the past. In other words, they had this guilty conscience. So in verse 15, "In this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." So it's going to be a deal worked out. They're going to have to go back and bring the youngest brother back. Verse 16, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, You are truly guilty concerning our brother, or we are truly concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. So their conscience is coming to light now. The things that they had did to Joseph in the back a few years ago, is beginning to come to light. They can see their mistake. In verse 22, and Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." So, brethren, a noteworthy thing here. When we do the wrong things in life, no matter how many years may go by, whether we correct the wrong that we have done, but we can say that the conscience is always there. The conscience is there. It can come back and remind us of these things. Joseph's brothers did not recognize him as being the brother. They pleaded with them as they bound him and put him in the pit and then sold him into slavery. This experience caused the brothers to discuss their guilt concerning Joseph. Their conscience brought back the evil deed that was done. And so a good thing that we can do here is just, study the rest of this chapter, and we can see how it all ended. Very interesting. But now, because of this situation and how Joseph set this thing up, they were able to see, the brothers were able to see the guilt that they, the wrong things that they have done to their brother. Now, let's continue with the same thought. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Because we'll see that, again, how the conscience works. That inner part that tells us we shouldn't do this. And if we go against it, it can hurt us. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. Now in those days, you did not say no to the king. You did not refuse the king's address, or, off could come your head. I mean, those days were strict. Always honored the king. So the king sent for her. I don't know whether she had any feelings of not going or with the messengers. But nevertheless, she went. And verse 5, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when David had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. Now, David could have been interested in all of these things, but at the same time, we've got to look through, read between the lines here. David's conscience was beginning to take toll on him. He knew he'd done the wrong thing. So let's continue to see how he's trying, and we'll try to cover this up. In verse 8, "And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him." So here, you know, Uriah just come back in from battle. Sure, that was the thing that they did in those days for comfort, was to wash the feet. But you see, David sent some food along with him, and he had a reason for that. But it didn't work. Verse 9. "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants and his lord, and did not go down to his house." So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not go? Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" In verse 11, "And Uriah said to David, 'The ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" So we see that Uriah would not enjoy the luxuries of his house while his men were sleeping in the open fields and tents. But why did David want Uriah to go wash his feet, send all his food, and spend the night with his wife? Well, he was trying to cover up at that point. So he thought, if I can get Uriah to go and stay with his wife, then he will think in his mind that the child belongs to me. That they didn't have DNA testing back then, so I don't know how all of that went, but, you know, this was just a thought that probably came through David's, and I'm ad-libbing here. You know, the Bible doesn't say that, but I'm just saying the reasons for David to want Uriah to go and spend the night with his wife. We said, you know, that the part, the conscience, can help us as it was intended to do, or it can hurt us in many ways. So we see here that David did not listen to his conscience, and now the king is going to suffer from what he did. You know, David made mistakes because he was human. And we too make mistakes because we are human. So what should we do? Well, we should do as David did: repent and seek God's forgiveness. After the sin that David committed with Uriah's wife and the murdering of Uriah, notice his prayer to God. You know, God will forgive us for the things that we do. What God hates that we stay and continue in our sins and don't come to him for forgiveness. Please turn to Psalm 51, because in this prayer, it indicates David's repentance for committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed in battle. So David expressed genuine sorrow and a verbal admission to his sin, seeking for God's forgiveness and restoration, showing a willingness to teach others about the grace of God. Psalm 51, I'll read it from the NIV. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the utmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, take your Holy Spirit from me. So in this prayer, we see the humility, the attitude of seeking repentance coming from David as he pleads to God for forgiveness. And this is one of the things that pleases God, is, brethren, is when we seek forgiveness. Notice what God said about David. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 13. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So God thought a lot about David was God's friend. After all these things, you see, God has forgiven him of his sin. And, you know, this is what God wants us to do. David had a conscience just as we do. But he went against his conscience to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it plundered him into sin. But he repented, and God forgave him just as he will forgive us. So let's continue with conscience then. Please turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, begin reading in verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So one of the problems with the scribes and Pharisees, they enjoyed condemning people. They knew the thrill of exercising the power of condemning someone. But on the other hand, Jesus knew the thrill of exercising the power to forgive someone. So when Jesus gave the reply to those who were accusing the woman, they were convicted by their conscience and left the area. During the Apostle Paul's ministry, many times he was falsely accused and was beaten. He was stoned. He was placed in jail. But he always stood firm for the gospel. Being falsely accused, he was brought to trial before Felix, the governor. In Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 24, please turn there. Again, we are still dealing with conscience. Acts chapter 24, begin reading in verse 10. Read this from the NIV. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, nor stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way." Back then, the Christian way of life was called the Way, which they called a sect. "I believe everything that agrees with the law and that it is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." So we are able to see then Paul's defense, that of someone whose conscience is clear. See, Paul had a clear conscience, and he had nothing to hide. And he spoke with force, but not with self-pity and bitterness. Now let's continue. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We will see where this scripture has a bearing on the time that Paul was speaking before the governor Felix. 1 Peter chapter 3, and begin reading in verse 15. Verse 15 and 16 in 1 Peter chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And we'll see what he's talking about here very soon. So Apostle Paul is showing the same thing that Apostle Paul was using to explain his defense to Felix, the governor of Judah. And we will show how this ties in. But first, I want to read from the New Living Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. From the New Living Bible, 1 Peter 3, begin reading in verse 13. Now who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't be afraid. Don't worry. Instead, you must worship God as Lord of your life. And if you are asked about your Christian life, always be ready to explain it. But you must do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak evil against you, then they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, verse 17, remember it is better to suffer for doing good if that's what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong. So Paul stood before Felix, the governor of Judah, with a clear conscience. And he did the things that we just read about. He was gentle, he was respectful, and he was truthful. And this caused Felix's conscience to have deep effect on his thoughts about Paul. Let's go back then to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Begin reading in verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." So the message of truth from Paul to Felix disturbed him to the point where that he did not want to hear anymore at this time. His conscience was taking its toll on him, so he sent Paul away. You see, Felix knew from the statements to begin with that Paul had made to him, that he couldn't find anything wrong with the charges that had been brought against Paul. So we said in the beginning that our conscience can help us in many ways, but it can hurt us as well. Maintaining a pure conscience is pleasing to God. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Let's notice 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So this type of conscience knows no offense against God or human beings. But the scriptures send out an important warning to all of mankind to remember this, the Bible. Not our conscience is the final guide for living God's way of life. The Bible, not our conscience, is the final way of living a Christian life. Because, brethren, the scripture shows that it is possible for our conscience to indicate to us that what we are doing is okay when in fact it is not. And I say this because those are the ones that have a conscience that is not staying close to God. So the conscience will tell them, well, it's okay for you to do this. There's no corrections there. There's no guilt feeling there because you're not close to God. But the conscience is still there, and it will lead you off, and I'll show you what I'm saying here just in a few moments. Again, we must be reminded that your conscience may, and my conscience may help us, or it could hurt us. God will not give us something that will destroy us. God did not give us this conscience to destroy us. But if we don't take care of it and live close to God, yes, it can destroy us. This is why Apostle Paul expressed the importance of maintaining a pure conscience in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. That's what he stressed. The kind of conscience that can cause us harm is a defiled conscience. This conscience will tell you it's okay and there is no need for us to consult God about the matter. I know my conscience told me to do this, so it's okay. How close are you to God? Let's notice this. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the purer, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So, brethren, we see that we can take the part that God has placed in us that can help us, the spirit in man, the conscience that we have. If we go against that conscience enough, it will become weak. You know, the conscience is set up there, and God's going to use it, and he's going to tell you, don't do this, don't do that. But if you go off and decide to do it anyway, if you continue to do that enough, that conscience will just back off. And once it becomes weak long enough, it will become defiled. The infected conscience soils every It soils every thought that enter into it. The imaginations turn every picture which it forms into a source of lust. Every motive is misinterpreted. Every statement is given a double meaning. This is just what happens to a defiled conscience. We must never allow our conscience to come to this state. As you remember, Paul, at one point when he was persecuted, when he was persecuting the church, thought what he was doing was all right. He was going by his conscience. He thought what he was doing was okay. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 3, Acts chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So Paul did this. He thought, well, you know, I'm doing it. I'm okay. Let's notice Acts chapter 26. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Verse 9. Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them and even to foreign cities. So he just chased them around, you know. He was getting the thrill out of this. He thought he was doing the right thing. But after Paul's conversion, he could see the need to have a pure conscience. So how can we maintain a pure conscience, brethren? There is only one way. I don't know of any other way. There's only one way to have a pure conscience. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Begin reading in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle the unclean satisfies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you see there that our conscience has to be cleansed. It's important. You know, The more I just get all excited when I look at God's creation and all the things. And last evening, I was listening to a radio broadcast, a science radio broadcast, and he was talking about all the different species that God had created and what and how he instilled in each one of those species a protective vice. And I thought, well, you know, it's the same way that man was instilled with this conscience a protective vice. Because you can know, you can see a tree frog, and he's on the tree. His skin turns just like that tree. So it's, and you can notice a bird on a limb. The bird is very active because God has instilled that protective device in that bird. He doesn't sit up there with a drooped over head. No, that head is turning one this fast because he's looking to see and be protected from a predator that may come by. You know, God has instilled in all of his creation, even a simple thing like the bark on a tree. Why is the bark on a tree? Because it protects the inner part of that tree. Take out a knife or something and shave all the bark off that tree and see how long it'll live. It's a protective device. This is what we have instilled in us, brethren. God made sure of this at the very beginning. Because all those people out there, they don't have God's Holy Spirit. We are fortunate to have God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that enabled us to discern the things and to follow them. But those that has not been called, they still have that conscience. You know, whether or not they go against it, I don't know. But it's there for the protection and direction of that person if he heeds. So we see here then that it comes a time when we should be concerned. As verse 14 said, how much more should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So as long as we stay close to God, this conscience will lead us, it will guide us. Just don't go against what God is trying to teach us. Don't go against what God is trying to show us. We need to, if we're not sure about a thing, pray about it. You know, that's what we need to do, is get out on our knees and consult God about the things that we don't truly understand. But the conscience is not going to lead you astray if it's a pure conscience. Paul shows this. But stay close to God, brethren, because of this part God has instilled in us, the conscience, to assist us in doing his will.